This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, and let us hear the Word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. And may God bless us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, a while back you remember we saw that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one ordained of the Father to be our prophet, priest, and king. There is one God, the Bible says. There is but one God, and there is but one mediator, only one between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only redeemer of God's elect. It's not as if there are many, or even just a few. There's only one. And his is the only name under heaven, the Bible says, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Since Jesus is the one and only one between God and men, the only one who can therefore bring these two together, it's appropriate tonight that we should look and see how he relates to each. The fact that he is God's Son on the one hand, and on the other, the fact that he is also the believer's Lord, our only Lord and Master. We need to look at that as well, and we need to consider what that means. This is what we confess in the Creed, isn't it? We confessed it earlier together this evening. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. And this is what the Apostle says in Romans 1, that Jesus Christ, though born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, that is, according to his humanity, according to his human nature, he is also at one and the same time both God's Son and our Lord. Now, I want to bring up 4 points tonight, and the first one is this. When the Bible says that Jesus is God's Son, it means that he is no less than God himself. This is such an important point, one that the cults often try to obscure or they deny altogether because, well, it's not a point that suits them. It's not a point that they want to look at or think about carefully. Let me repeat this point. When the Bible says that Jesus, the Christ, is God's Son, that he is the only begotten of the Father, it means that he is no less than God himself. Now, the term Son of God is used in 4 very different ways throughout the Scriptures. Let's look at these very briefly. First of all, it's a term, Son of God, that is used to describe all that God has created, whatever it is that he has made, all creatures great and small. So in that sense, all men everywhere, and the angels too, are said in Scripture to be sons of God. This term, Son of God, used in this context, doesn't mean anything other than that we were made by God, that we are the product of his handiwork, that we belong to God in the same way that everything belongs to God. He is the one who has brought us into being. Secondly, this term, Son of God, is sometimes used in Scripture as well to speak of people who belong to the visible church. This was a term that was used, for instance, of Israel in the Old Testament and the people of Israel, because they were members together of the visible church. And by virtue of that, it's a term that can at least very usefully be used of people who belong to the visible church in our day as well. Professing believers plus their children by virtue of their belonging to the covenant. We belong in covenant together, and in that very limited sense, it may be said that we are children of God. We mustn't read too much into that, just as we mustn't read too much into the fact that we are children of God by virtue of His having made us. But these are ways in which the Bible itself, occasionally at least, speaks. But then we come to a third way in which this word is used in the Bible. Son of God is a term that is used to describe a believer. That is, someone who knows the Lord and belongs to Him. Belongs to the Lord not only because He made him, belongs to the Lord not only because he belongs to the church or to the covenant community, but also because He purchased him and adopted him to be His own child and heir. Here the term Son of God takes on a different, more selective, and very personal meaning. We are, with believers everywhere and believers who have lived throughout every generation since the beginning of time, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Created for good works which God prepared beforehand in eternity, so that we who know Him and love Him and have been called according to His purpose should walk in them. Behold, what manner of love is this? What manner of love is this? That we should be called, and by the grace of adoption, we who are believers are called this. We're called sons of God. And then fourthly, this one last one, Son of God is a term used to describe the Lord Jesus in particular. And yet, when it's used with reference to Him, it takes on a very different meaning once again, a meaning that is of singular importance. We read, for instance, in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we find this in question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted by God, by grace, and for His sake. Jesus is not only as Son of God, in other words. He's not only as Son of God as we are, but He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father as we are not. He bears a peculiar relationship with the Father in that He has come from the Father in a way that nothing in all the created order has. Turn with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. When Eve bore her first child, what did she say? She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, that's a very significant statement. It's not one that we should pass over too quickly. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Not an angel, not some animal, not some other created thing, whatever it may be. But I've gotten a man like Adam. And when she continued to bear children, it was the same thing, wasn't it? It was the same thing again. Look at Genesis 5, verse 3. He was a man in Adam's own likeness. He was a man after Adam's own image. Now, we're not surprised by any of that because, well, that's what we find throughout the whole created order. Everything reproduces after its own kind. This is one of the great failings of the whole theory of evolution. The notion that it's possible for something to go from one species over to the next can't happen. Never has, never will. Everything always and only reproduces after its own kind. When it comes to talking about the Creator Himself, of course, we immediately find ourselves out of our league. We scarcely know what to say. How do we talk about things which are ultimately incomprehensible to us? And yet, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, when the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, it's clearly condescending to our level and condescending to a language that we do understand. It means that Jesus is not an angel. We mustn't think of Him as an angel. He's not any other created celestial being, whatever it may be. No, He is Himself God. There's nothing in our understanding, there's absolutely nothing in our capacity to comprehend that would admit any other conclusion than that. Moreover, this was the understanding of the Jews in John chapter 5. This was precisely their understanding, and they wouldn't have any other understanding, as we see it in John chapter 5. When Jesus said that God was His Father, the Jews didn't take that to mean that He was claiming to be less than God. It wouldn't make any sense in their minds if he's saying that he is the Son of God, that he's claiming to be less than God, but that he was making himself equal with God. And they were right. They were exactly right. Jesus was claiming, in talking about himself as the Son of God, he was claiming to be equal with God. Only if Jesus is no less than God himself, in fact, does it make any sense at all, as we read in John 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To see Jesus was not to see somebody else, it was to see the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. Also, John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, it's not seeing someone else. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Colossians 1, verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And also Hebrews 1, verse 3, where we read of Jesus that he is the brightness of his, that is, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and so on. There are several other texts that might be cited as well, but they all come down to the same thing. Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God, and in that, he is unique. He is distinct and separate from all others who, for only these other reasons, maybe they be called sons of God. Well, we come then to a second point, and this is one that needs to be weighed in our minds carefully as well. When the Bible says that Jesus, God's Son, is our Lord, this too is establishing his deity. To say that he is the Son of God is to say that he is God, but to say that he is Lord is also to say that he is God. It doesn't mean that he is just any Lord, or even the chief Lord among earthly masters, but he is the Lord. He is Jehovah, Yahweh. He is the mighty maker of heaven and earth. He's the very one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one who has made us. He is the one before whom all flesh must one day stand and give an account. Jesus as Lord was in fact the earliest confession of the Christian church. Something one must be able to confess, says Romans 10 verse 9, if he would be saved. Something one must confess if he would gain entrance into the very kingdom of God. He must be able to say that Jesus is Lord. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. This is a very peculiar verse, but a very important one in terms of the instruction that it gives us. Why do you think the apostle, himself writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit? What could he possibly mean by that? Well, he tells us that for at least three reasons. And if we know what these three reasons are, and if we think about them carefully, we'll appreciate what a privilege it is and what a responsibility at the same time to confess Jesus is Lord. Three reasons that the apostle says that. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. First, men can know that Jesus came from God by his teachings and his miracles. There's a certain sense in which that's obvious. People could know, going right back to ancient times, that Jesus had come from God by virtue of the miracles that he performed that others could not do. But no one would ever know that Jesus is the Lord God apart from the Holy Spirit revealing it to him and persuading him that it is so. So there's a big difference, the fact that Jesus has come from God and the fact that he is God. Let's face it, our minds are darkened. Our minds are ignorant of such eternal truths until the Holy Spirit enlightens us, until he grants us to know and embrace these deep and otherwise unknowable things of God. If we're going to know that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Lord our God himself, we can only know that by the Holy Spirit bearing witness to that, testifying to that upon our hearts. Secondly, another reason Paul says no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it's this, confessing him as Lord demands that we serve him as Lord. Do those two not go together? We can't simply confess that Jesus is Lord unless we're actually serving him as Lord. Otherwise, our confession doesn't mean anything. So the serving him as Lord actually comes first, and it's serving him as Lord. Out of that comes our confessing him as Lord. You see, no one wants to serve the Lord. No one is ready for such wholehearted commitment to duty apart from the Holy Spirit working within him to will and to do his good pleasure. So if we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit must first put it in our hearts that we want to serve him as our Lord. And thirdly, one more reason for his telling us no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Such a confession, back in a Roman society particularly, which demanded of everybody that they say Caesar is Lord, was a very risky and even life-threatening matter. It was no easy thing under the imperial forces of Rome to confess that Jesus is Lord. That was considered treason. Everyone was to confess that Caesar is Lord, and no one else was ever to be placed on that level. In several countries, we find the same kind of thing today, don't we? Confessing Jesus is Lord poses a most serious threat to the life of oneself and his family. No one, on his own at least, is prepared to do that. No one will accept such a high cost of discipleship, apart from the Holy Spirit giving him this conviction and this courage to take that kind of stand. To confess that Jesus is Lord is much more than simply mouthing the words. It has to mean something. And for it to mean something, it has to be that the Holy Spirit has persuaded us that it's really so. Congregation, it's no easy thing to say that Jesus is Lord. It may seem easy enough within the context of the church, but once we step outside the doors of the church, once we step into the world, we find increasingly that it's a difficult thing to confess. But this is what honors God, isn't it? And this is what God uses to draw the souls of men into his kingdom. It's our making this confession, Jesus is Lord. This is no easy thing, but we must confess it. This is what we've been made for. This is what we've been redeemed and sanctified to do. It's to acknowledge openly that Jesus is Lord. This is the stand that we take. This is what separates us, the people of God, in a world that's fallen away and gone astray. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, says the Majesty on high. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. And yet the day is coming, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. The day is coming when every tongue, that is everybody everywhere, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will confess that he is Yahweh. We'll confess that he is the mighty maker of heaven and earth. Oh, but won't that be the Father giving up his glory and his praise to another? No, because you see, these two persons are the same and one God. Such a confession of the Son that he is Lord will be to the glory of God the Father. And as we read in John 5, verse 23, if we don't so honor the Son, neither do we honor the Father who sent him. Now, having established the deity of Christ and the relationship he has with God the Father, let's go on now to examine the relationship he has with us men. First, his relationship with his people, those whom he's called out of the world to be his own peculiar, as the Bible says, very special people. Those who were given to him of the Father, those whom he came to ransom, whom he came to seek and to save. What is his relationship with us? Well, this is the third point that I want to bring out then. Not only is Jesus the Lord, as we've seen, but every believer has been given the right to call him my Lord and my God. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. Isn't it an amazing thing, believer, that the Lord, the Almighty, who brought all things into being, should also be our Lord? Isn't it a staggering thing, something that leaves us breathless, that the sovereign Lord of hosts, whose majesty and Shekinah glory outshine the sun, should give us his Spirit, that we might call God our Father, that we might call Jesus our Lord and Savior, that we might call the Holy Spirit our Sanctifier, the earnest of our inheritance. Here he is, the mighty God of the universe, the mighty creator of the stars which are still being discovered and of worlds yet unknown. He is our very own. He belongs to us, believer, and he is ours. Why? Because he has made us to be his. That's why. He is ours because he has made us, his people, to be his. By the shedding of his own blood, he has made us the objects of his saving grace and mercy. He has made us the beneficiaries of his infinite love and unfailing compassions. Read earlier question 33 of the Catechism. I'd like to read question 34 as well. Wherefore, or why do you call him our Lord? Answer, because he has redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus made us his own property. We are his property by virtue of the fact that he made us, but we are his peculiar, very special property by virtue of his having redeemed us. He is ours because we're his. He's made us his own property. He's made us his own possession. Think about that. Consider what it means to be his possession. In eternity, the Father said to his Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." For your own possession. We've been given to Christ, believer, as his inheritance. We've been given to Christ as his own possession. And we're not a possession that he despises. No, we're a possession rather that he cherishes and longs for, a possession he promises in due time to receive into his glory and into the fullness of his fellowship and joy. He's already demonstrated his great love toward us in that he offered himself up in our place on the cross. He holds us in the palm of his hand, defending us, preserving us in the salvation that he has obtained for us. And even as he's gone to prepare a place for us, as he's told us, in the mansions of his Father's house, so will he come again. He will come again and take us home that we may be with him forever. If it were not so, remember, he would have told us. But here's the thing. This is what he has told us. This is what he has assured us of and made it abundantly plain. And this, therefore, is what he will do. We are his possession. And he's coming back for us. Remember when we were studying the prophecy of Malachi, what we saw there? What a delightful thing we were told. "They shall be mine," says the Lord, referring there to us, to all his people everywhere, to all his people throughout every generation since the beginning of time. "They shall be mine," he says, "on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." My Christian friend, doesn't it flood your soul with inexpressible joy to be able to sing, "Now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity"? What a glorious thing that is. The unbeliever prides himself in not belonging to anybody. This is the unbeliever's boast. "No, I don't belong to anybody. Nobody's my master. Nobody has control over me." Though he is, in fact, in the grip of Satan, and probably doesn't even know it. The unbeliever prides himself in living his own life, going his own way, doing his own thing. Indeed, that's his comfort. That's his security blanket, what gives meaning and purpose to his barren existence. Until he's on his deathbed. And then suddenly he's struck with terror and he's overcome with fear. I've seen it for myself. I've seen it firsthand. People have been renowned atheists and proud of the fact. People have been arrogant and self-absorbed. But I'm called to their bedside when they're dying. And I've seen it where they've gripped my hand so hard and scarcely able to say anything, and yet it's clear from their eyes they want me to say something. Give them some word of comfort. Give them some word of consolation. Give them some word that perhaps this God they've never believed in will yet provide a place in heaven for them after all. The proud in their death are not brave anymore. They're facing death and they're scared to death. When confronted with eternity, they fear that what they've heard in the gospel and rejected repeatedly is really true. They have no hope for the life to come. As the Bible says, they're without hope and without God in the world. They have laid up no treasures in heaven. They are rather like all the reprobate they have ever known. They're sinners in the hands of an angry God. And they're scared, like you wouldn't believe it. But it's different for the believer, isn't it? It's altogether different for the believer. The believer's only comfort in life and death, and he's humbled when he thinks about it. His heart swells with gratitude to know that it's so. It's that he's not his own. If the unbeliever boasts in the fact that he is his own, the believer rejoices in the fact that he's not his own, but that he belongs rather to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all his sins, delivered him from all the power of the devil, and will give him grace to persevere to the very end, still saying, "Not my will, Lord. No, not my will, but your will be done." And this is the believer's confession. "My joy, my crown, my life," he says, "is to know and serve my Lord. to love my gracious Redeemer and with all that is within me, to serve him and to please him all my days. For me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. That's the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And there's nothing that compares to that in all the world. But then I want to come finally to a fourth point. And it seems that we should end with this. What is the relationship of the Lord with those who are not his people? What is it like for them? They are standing in a slippery place, the Bible says. Their destruction will come suddenly, as in a moment when at last the Lord's wrath is kindled against them. Unless they come, and this is the point, unless they come now, while still there is time, and embrace this Christ who is so freely offered to them in the gospel. You children who are here tonight, this is for you. This is for you. You young people who assume that your whole life is yet ahead of you. And so you think that it's all right to put this off for a time and consider these important things later on, maybe when you get a little older. You listen to this as well, because this is also for you. It's for everybody, for all of us. A day is coming sooner than you may think when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. And they will come forth from their graves, some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who had lived and died in their sin, those who had refused in their lifetime to own and confess Jesus as their Lord, will find that that voice which now calls them to repentance, that gentle voice which now holds out to them the hope of eternal life, will at last call for them to be cast into outer darkness, where there's no hope of escape, none at all, but only weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. Make sure today, my friend, make absolutely sure and certain today that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. Make sure that you know him in this way, in this very personal way. Make sure today that you know him as the lover and keeper of your soul.